Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You can turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. We want to begin this next section of the passage in chapter 1 that is more particularly and specifically a prayer, and it's an example for us about how to pray. So we want to look at this passage about learning how to pray. I might recommend to you a book by D.A. Carson called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. The title sounds really imposing, and it's not. It's an example of the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, and he just pulls those apart and helps you see what Paul means and a lot of the language he uses, and helps us to learn some things about how to pray in those examples that were given in the Scriptures. And so if you would like to learn some more things about that, I highly recommend the book to you. Let's begin reading in verse 15, and we're going to primarily focus upon verses 15 through the first part of verse 19 this morning, but we'll read through verse 23 together. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as the head of over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now that's another long, continuous sentence in the Greek New Testament that we have divided up a little bit more into sentences and things, but it's not one that falls out into neat parcels because it's all one long, continuing, rolling thought. And yet, in that first little section, we find some examples for us to learn how to pray. So let me ask you this morning just to consider and think for a moment, how is your prayer life? Is it vibrant and energized and regular and fruitful and encouraging? Or is it non-existent or someplace in between those two? How do you find yourself in your prayer life? It's a critical part of the Christian life. And so we want to be encouraged to consider that. And I dare say that even if your prayer life is organized and regular and vibrant and energetic and all those kinds of things, I dare say you would not say, I have no need for improvement. And so hopefully this can be an encouragement for us very practically that we can begin to use even today to shape and order and give fuel and content to our prayers. The Bible recognizes that we don't naturally pray and we don't know that, how to pray naturally, and that when we do, oftentimes we do it wrongly. In James chapter 4, verse 3, there's a rebuke to those people that says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there's the realization in the Scriptures that we sometimes don't pray right. We need instruction. We need outside help. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and other places, the Scriptures call us to pray according to God's will. So there are right and wrong ways to pray. Even though it is something that is personal and private often, and it is working, it's a relationship between you and God, it's not something that you get to define. It's not something that we get to say, well, this is how I think prayer ought to be. The Scripture does help us in thinking about that. And for all of those reasons, we'd do well to imitate this prayer of Paul in this passage. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty of this, notice in verse 15 that he begins the passage by saying, for this reason. As Tim mentioned earlier, those kinds of words, therefores and for this reason, or as a result or since or, you know, those kinds of things point us backwards. And as you look back to the passage that we've spent, three or four or five weeks in verses 3 through 14, Paul is linking the content of this prayer with what I was calling a prayer of praise. It's a hymn of praise, a long explanation or I can't think of the word I'm trying to use. Expression of the glory of God in the salvation of His people. It's a recognition of all the spiritual blessings that God has provided for us in calling a people from eternity past, of working that calling out by sending His Son to secure the redemption of His people, and then the application of that calling to His people through the work of His Spirit. And so you see the Trinity expressed, you see God at work in eternity past, and all the things that are secured for eternity future, and the work that God is doing now in the lives of His people, and all those things fuel the prayer that Paul expresses or prays in verses 15 and following. Those are the things that drive it theologically. And that's a good encouragement for us to have prayers that are driven by biblical truth. So all the things that God does, all these spiritual blessings that He's poured out on us, fuel the prayer that Paul prays in verses 15 and following. It's this sovereign work of God that secures the blessings that are enjoyed by God's people. And that reminds us of an answer to this question. If God is sovereign over all things, if you know, we make a big deal about that all the time. We talk about how God is ruling and reigning and everything. And one of my favorite little phrases is that there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. If that's true, why pray? Why do we ask God for anything? Why do we cry out to Him? I reminded you a couple of weeks ago, I think, because that's the means that God's ordained to accomplish His purposes. But then also, it is the way that we recognize and express these glories of God. And it expresses the perfections and the beauties and the majesty that we see in God as we pray along these lines. So, with all of that little background, let's think about the two sections of this prayer, thanksgiving and a petition. And first of all, recognize that Paul, in these first couple of verses through verse 16, that he gives thanks to God for what He's done. That's the first thing that we see in Paul's prayer, that he is giving thanks to God for what He's done. And again, with all that background of verses 3 through 14, Paul is recognizing all the things that God purposed to do are being done in the lives of the believers in Ephesus. And he's thanking God for, notice, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there in the first part of verse 15, and their love toward all the saints. So they have not just an intellectual acknowledgement of the ideas that Paul's been teaching and preaching, but they've embraced Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ by faith. And they've not just made verbal professions of faith or filled out cards, but the language here says that Paul has heard testimony about their faithfulness, that the expression of faith that they made toward Christ is expressing itself in their lives, and the way that they're walking out and the way that they're functioning and living amongst others has been noticed. In particular, it's been noticed in the effect that it's had in their love for each other. It's being expressed in the way that they've cared for each other and loved on each other and related to one another. So Paul's thankful for what God's done. And it's clear to him that apart from the work of God in their lives, these effects would not be being seen. And so he thanks God for all of his work, and then he commits in verse 16 to pray for them regularly. I don't cease to give thanks for you in my prayers. And so there's a regularity. And again, I would ask, what's the regularity of your prayer life? What kind of schedule are you working on in terms of setting aside time to be able to pray and spend time before God? So Paul expresses a thankfulness as he recognizes God's sovereign work and the effect that that's produced in the lives of others. So when God does work in our lives, what's our response? Or when we see God at work in the lives of others around us, what's our response? Do we run to them and give thanks to them for their wisdom and for their good decision and for the thing that they're doing well? Not particularly. What we do is run to God to thank God, because we understand that the effects of godliness in the lives of others is not produced because of our wisdom or because of our strength or abilities. It's produced because of God's goodness and God's power and God's kindness in the lives of others. And so we run to God to thank Him for the fruit that we see in our lives and the fruit that we see in the lives of others around us. When we hear of those things, we thank God and express thanks to Him. And we're going to move on to asking God to continue these things. But I think that naturally just presses us to ask the question, if only God can produce this fruitfulness in our lives and in the lives of those around us, how much are we praying and asking God to do that? How much are we crying out to God on behalf of others and for ourselves for fruitfulness and for progress in the Christian life? That's one of the ways that we can participate in each other's lives in growth, is by praying for these very kinds of things. And now let's be more specific about the kinds of things that we're praying for, because that's an area of thankfulness. But secondly, we want to ask God to continue His redeeming or saving purposes. We want to ask God to continue to work out these purposes that have been described in verses 3 to 14 in some pretty particular ways. Now, notice in verse 17 that Paul begins this request. He says, I'm remembering in you my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may do these things. And I need to stop and explain those phrases if I can to help us understand this first request. And I want to do it by this illustration. And every human illustration breaks down at some point, but just bear with me, okay? A couple of weeks ago, the Sanders are clearing land on their property, and they're going to make pasture land. And so they're cutting down a lot of trees. And so they came to me and said, we know you like to burn wood in your stove to heat your house in the wintertime, and we're cutting down a bunch of hardwoods. If you'd like to have some firewood, you can come up and cut firewood. And so I got all excited about that. And yet, at the same time, firewood is heavy and it's a long way to the Sanders house. And my truck is loaned out to someone who needs some wheels. And also, my truck is broken, kind of. If you've ever seen my truck, if you've seen our truck, it's really Benjamin's truck. He's down there going. If you've ever seen Benjamin's truck, if someone ran into it, and it looks like a humpbacked, it looks like a really broken down burro. You know, with the sway back thing, and the side is mushed in, and it's not very powerful, and the engine honestly kind of runs sort of funny. So I have to say that my confidence in driving all the way to the Sanders house and getting a load of thousands of pounds of wood and getting back in one piece was not stellar. And so all of that is to say I needed a truck. And so who did I ask? Rob Rayley has this truck. And he told me once that he could tow a house with it. And, you know, after this experience, I believe him. You know, I borrowed his truck. It's this big four-wheel drive. It can go up in the dirt and mud and stuff like what we needed to do there. Dirt, no mud right now. Dirt. And I said, Rob, I'm not very experienced. How much wood can I put on the truck? And he said, if you can stack it on there, it'll carry it. And I couldn't cut enough wood to stack more than that truck could carry. And we went up there and got wood and brought it back a couple of times, actually. Now, I didn't go to Tom Schumpert and ask him, because Tom has a minivan. Now, that's not a slam on Tom's character. I have a minivan. Nothing wrong with minivans. But you don't ask someone with a minivan to borrow their minivan to go haul wood. You ask someone who can meet the need. Paul is painting a picture of God. And he's talking about his character and who he is and what he possesses. And based on that, you ask him for stuff. And you ask him for stuff because he has it. That's the idea. Broken down for simple-minded people like me. When Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's not just throwing away phrases there. But he's describing the one from whom he's about to ask some particular things. And the thing that he's going to ask for in general and first is that he might, that the people in Ephesus, and we would pray this way too, that they might know him better. That's the first thing he asks for. Ask God to help you to know him better. Now, why have I done all that? Let's see if we can make sense of this. When Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that Jesus Christ is the express image of God, and that he's given him to us to reveal himself to us. Hebrews chapter 1 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He's revealed himself. He's uncovered himself and his character in the giving of his Son. And so the blessings of God that we've been talking about, you know, in him, God chose us in him. In love, he predestined us according through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, verse 7, in him we have redemption. These things have been set forth for us in verse 9, in Christ. In verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. In Christ, all these things are ours. The confidence that Tim talked about from Hebrews chapter 4 is because of Christ. And so all the things that we're asking, as we're asking for relationship with God, have been provided for us in Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us, here is God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been provided to you as the God of heaven calls you into relationship with himself. Ask him to be in relationship with you. That's the crux of the request. And then when he goes on to say he's the Father of glory, remember when Moses was trembling because of the journey that was before them and all the things that were about to happen, and Moses said, God, I need to know that you're going with us or we can't do this. And then he said, God, show me your glory. The glory of God is the revelation of himself. And it's the place where God is. It's the place that Christ left in order to come to us so that we might come to, ultimately, in the end, this place of glory with him. It is all these things are about God calling us to himself. And so when we say, God, we want to know you better, what kind of God answers this request? The God who has done everything to make himself known. The God who has done everything to bring us into relationship with him. The God who has secured all these spiritual blessings by these incredible works through his Son, has provided these things for us. He has made known to us the mystery of redemption, and in Christ we are partakers of the divine nature. And all of these provisions we find in God, he has done already. And so that's why Paul says, pray that you might know him, because he has come to you to be in relationship with you. Now, some of us might have a tendency to say, you know, look, I appreciate that, but what I really want is I need to make good grades on my tests this week, and my Aunt Susie is having surgery this week, and, you know, I really want to have more friends, and, you know, and we have things like that that we pray about, and those are all good things to pray about. Those are good things to pray about. But if those are the only things we pray about, we betray in our hearts a desire more for the gift than the giver. You see? If those are the only things we pray about, we miss God. We just want his stuff rather than him. And so, if all we want from God is good grades and a good surgical outcome, we need to repent and ask him to help us to want to know him. Pray that God would grant us a desire to know him and that we would know him. It is for this that Jesus died. John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. To know God is why Jesus died. That we might be rescued from our rebellion against Him, from our being disconnected from Him, and brought back into relationship with Him. Apart from the Spirit of God revealing these things, we will not know Him. And that's why we must pray. We will never know God if we do not do these kinds of things or ask these kinds of things. They are fundamental to our growth. So ask God to help you to know Him. Secondly, ask God to help you to be hopeful. Now we go on through the passage seeing Paul's asked that God would give him a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. Then in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, just continuing to ask that God would allow us to know Him and understand Him, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. So there's the second thing in our outline. First, more particular thing in this knowing God that Paul says we ought to pray for. Remember in chapter 2, verse 12, that Paul reminds the Ephesians, he says, you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. And that was kind of the tenor of the day in Ephesus. One of the common sayings amongst the people of the city of Ephesus was this: not to be born at all, that is by far the best fortune. Optimism at its best, right? Not to be born at all, that is the best fortune. The second best is to die as soon as one is born. That was kind of some of the mark of the mentality of the day. And there was a sense of hopelessness in their lives that was being manifested in that statement. Now, in our general language today, the word hope usually means wishing for something, wishful thinking. I hope we win the game. I hope I make an A. I hope I meet so-and-so. I hope I get to go to that. I hope I win the lottery. You know, stuff like that. It's hard to win without buying a ticket, right? But in the Bible, the word that's used for hope is different. It's altogether different. It's a word that looks toward things that are certain, to things that are assured and guaranteed. It's a look towards things that have been provided. And we're asking God to help us know the hope of being His children and what it means to be called by Him. We're asking God to let us experience the joy of being His people. We're asking God to grant us the joy of His salvation. And to have experientially the sense of what's been provided to us and for us by being called. The hope for the Ephesians sprang forth from the fact that their life direction had been changed. That they had been taken out of a path of destruction and disobedience and being children of wrath and children of disobedience and placed as children of God and belonging to Him. And so we're asking that we would have, God would grant to us a sense of what it means to be His children and to understand what He's secured for us in the future. Sinclair Ferguson says that the way we live the Christian life now is largely determined by how we think about the future, about what's coming down the line. And so being convinced that Jesus will return for His people one day moves us to live as faithful servants who are looking for and anticipating their Master's return. Being convinced that God is going to establish a new heaven and a new earth gives us an optimism about the future. Not a constant pessimism that everything is just going to be destroyed. But God is renewing all things. Again, remember that He's uniting all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ. Ephesians 1:10. Being convinced of this, being convinced of the fact that what is done for God's glory lasts shapes the way that we study for tests and do our jobs and live our lives in our homes and in our communities and so forth. It's really easy, though, isn't it, to become hopeless people sometimes. It's easy as we look around, as we experience the brokenness of our world, we can become hopeless. And those are real struggles. So I'm not saying this is a magic formula that you pray and then boom, oh, everything is good around me. No, we live in a reality of a broken world. And we can become hopeless because of those kinds of realities. And so we're asking God to help us in the midst of that. We can become hopeless because we're fixing our hope on the wrong things, too. We can be focused so intently on grades, friends, full churches, financial security, jobs, promotions, those kinds of things that we become hopeless when they're not fulfilled. Now again, those are all good things to desire. And I'm not saying that someone whose life is bereft of everything ought to still be bubbling along joyfully. But I'm saying that when those things are the things, the hinge on which our hopefulness turns, then we have a problem. The hinge, the focal point of our hope is that we're praying that God would let us hope in the fact that He's called us. The hope to which He has called us is different from those things. Those things are neither guaranteed nor consistent. But the things that God has granted to us as His children are both consistent and guaranteed. And so that's what we ask God to ask us or to help us to hope in those things. I'm asking God in these days to help me. I'm trying to meditate in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." Now, there's a people who understand that God has promised them something different than just this. And I'm trying to understand that in my life, because sometimes my hopefulness hinges too much on just what's going on around me. That is important, but it cannot be the end. And hoping for, to understand this kind of hope softens the disappointment of other realities that are going on around me. And I'm still in that process. So come with me. Let's pray that God would grant to us the hope of His calling. Thirdly, pray that God will help you to know the riches of His inheritance. This is in, what, middle of verse 18? After praying about this hope, we also pray that God would help us to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We talked about this idea of inheritance in verse 14 last week, and the fact that this could either be the inheritance that God is storing up for us, or it could be the fact that we're being stored up as an inheritance for Him, a people of His possession. And I think those still are both realities. It's one in the both, and they both sort of feed into others, into each other. But I think that on the one hand, we're asking God to help us understand all He's provided for us, not the least of which is forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says that Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. Psalm 24 asks the question, who will stand before the Lord? Who will dwell in His holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to vanity. And it goes on to describe this picture of a person who doesn't exist except in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who has provided for us these wonderful things. And this is God's gift to us by simple faith. Ask God to capture your heart with awe and amazement at the richness of the glorious provision He has made for you in Christ. Each day, spend some time contemplating the gospel provision of Christ of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. On the other hand, we're asking God to grant us an understanding of how precious we are as His treasured possessions. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, I think that's that first sense, that God is storing up things for us. But then it goes on, it's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he is not only guarding treasures for us, but he's guarding us as his treasure. In Christ, you are loved. God treasures you as his own possession. You are precious to him, and he is guarding your faith, even in your day of dark struggle and difficulty. Even in your day of when feeling forsaken. Even in days when you think that you're not going to be able to hold on. And the reality is, again, pressed that we don't hold on to God so much as he holds on to us. That he is the one who keeps us. And this reminder for you, pray that God would secure your heart with the reminder that you are a treasured possession of his. I didn't ask any of my kids for permission to do this, you know, so I won't call them out specifically, but it seems like my children are forever losing stuff, some more than others. And they'll say, it's gone. It can't be found. I know I brought it into the house. And I say, you know what? Your track record is to leave things in the car. I bet it's in the car. Have you looked? Well, no. I know I brought it in the house. And so I go out to the car, and I get it, and I bring it in the house. Never happens with God. Again, every analogy breaks down. I don't want to present God as being silly, you know, or anything like that. But we must pray that God would guard our hearts and keep us with the sense that he treasures us. And even when what's happening in this world doesn't make us feel treasured, that he's keeping us. In Ephesus, many of the Christians to whom Paul's writing had been involved in witchcraft and what the scripture calls, I think, dark arts. And when they came to Christ, they took all of their books and their stuff and all the things that had been their livelihood, and they gathered them in a pile and they burned them in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. And they forsook all of those things and probably heaped upon themselves the scorn of their community and the ridicule. They lost their livelihood. They lost their inheritance, if you will. They lost the security of their jobs and the ways that they functioned in that community. Everything was lost because of Christ. And so probably they experienced in their lives real poverty, genuine loss of riches. And yet they are those who are doing so because they see the riches of their inheritance in the saints. And we want to pray that God will help us to do that, to be a reflection of understanding that we possess in Christ riches that this world cannot offer, and to help us in these days. Fourthly, pray that God will help you to experience the greatness of his power. This is the first part of verse 19. We ask that God will let us know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now this goes on into, and it keeps going. This is not a good stopping place, but we've got to stop here today. And by thinking about this, the fact that God called us back in verse 18 relates to the past. The fact that God has secured an inheritance for us, or us as an inheritance, relates to the future. And this, the power of God toward us, relates to now. You know, we can remember, I hope, sometimes the days, thrilling days, early days of coming to Christ, and how everything seemed new, the Word of God seemed new, forgiveness of sin was just sweet and precious to us. And we can also think about, you know, the days to come, and we can long for those and hope for them. But sometimes in the middle of that, in between those things, comes some real difficulty, real hardship, real struggle, real wrestling and battling, and days of hard challenge. And so as we think about those things, even sometimes realizing I just don't see much progress in my life. The thing we do is not to say, so I'm going to crank it up, but it is to run to God to ask Him to give energy to us, to ask Him to have power for us. And the one thing I do want to point about these following verses is that this is the power in verse 20 that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so because of that, I say to you that this is not just an intellectual understanding of God theologically. Now, don't ever belittle intellectually knowing and pursuing and understanding God and studying His Word and digging down deep into the things of God. Don't ever belittle that. But just don't ever stop there, because the power that raised Christ from the dead was not something He just understood theologically. He experienced it. The change, from dead to life is an experience. And so I maintain that we must not stop at just understanding this truth, but that we're asking God to allow us to experience power, His power, in our lives. So how are we to do this? Well, remember that Paul began this passage by saying, I'm praying that you will know God, that He'll grant to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you might have hope, that you might know His riches, that you might know His power. And this is the point where lots of times we say we're looking to the preacher to give us three steps to the power of God experienced, and they don't exist. I think that the way that we know the power of God at work in our lives, transforming us and shaping us, is by knowing Him and by being with Him and by praying to Him and by spending time in His Word. And I want to illustrate that by this story from Harry Ironside. When he was a young preacher, went to visit one of the men in his ministry, a man named Andrew Frazier, who was dying of tuberculosis. He went and sat down with Mr. Frazier one day, and the old man sort of drew him over to a little seat and said, let's open the Word of God together and learn from the Scriptures. And after some time of spending with this man, the report from Ironside is that tears were streaming down his face as he felt like he'd been in the presence of God, as God's Word had been opened, and as this man had taught him things and shown him things in the Scriptures that he never dreamed of. Not in a mystical kind of way, not in a something second blessing, but just how the Word of God became real, how it breathed, it was live. Active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierced to the depths of who he was. And he said, I grabbed this dear old man and said, tell me where you learned these things. Did you go to seminary when you were younger? What, is there a book you can loan me? And the old man took him by the hands and he said, oh, young preacher, when I was younger, I lived in a mud-floored, sod-roofed hut in Northern Ireland. And I spent hours and hours and hours on my knees before the open Word of God, praying and asking God to teach me of Himself. He said, I know things, these things that I know about God could never be taught in any seminary or learned from any book. And that's a convicting reminder to me. It is, you know, I've got an office back there. It's filled, it has like 700 books in it. And sometimes somebody will come in there and they'll say, have you read all these? And, you know, I think, well, do I pridefully say, well, yes, I've read all of them? Or in shame, do I confess, no, I haven't read them all? You know, what do I do at this point? And I think the reality is I say, well, you know, I've read a bunch of them, but the real thing is God's Word. I'm convicted that sometimes I look to those books more than I look to God's Word. And it's not a book. It's not a preacher. It's not David Platt or Paul Stith or John Piper or Lloyd-Jones or Spurgeon that helps us to know God. It's the Spirit of God in His Word. Now, all those other things are good tools. They're helpful. But if we don't spend time alone with God, we will never know Him. If we don't spend time alone with God, we'll never know Him. Now, don't be discouraged if you've been doing this and you're not seeing rapid results. Remember that your brain has been tainted by a culture that expects to be able to have 812 million responses to a Google question in 0.34 seconds. You've been tainted by a world that expects to drive up and be fed in 2.8 minutes. You've been tainted by a world that doesn't tolerate commercials anymore. We can't wait to watch a commercial. I'll TiVo it or DVR it so that I can watch 4 hours worth of football in 3.5. And all that stuff. Okay? We've been tainted by our culture. And we must resist it. We don't know how to be quiet. We don't know how to be alone. We don't know how to turn off the constant influx of information and stuff that's flowing at us. And we need to ask God to help us learn how to do that. This is a good lesson about how to pray and what to pray for. So as you pray for Aunt Susie this week, and as you pray for good grades, that God will honor the work that you've done in the classroom, and as you pray that God will grant you good relationships with friends, as you pray that God will help you to find the job you need and want, it will be a good place for you to serve and work. And as you pray for these other things, make sure that you also pray that God might allow you to know Him and the hope of His calling and the riches of being a child of the God of the universe and the blessings of being preserved and treasured by Him and the power that He alone can bring to change our lives. Let's pray together. Thank You, O God, for Your Word. And forgive us, I pray, for our prayerlessness. Encourage those who are praying much. Strengthen us to pray the right things, to not ask wrongly. And, oh God, grant us mercy to know You and to know these things that the Scriptures have been talking about, these wonderful blessings that You have provided for us. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and returning Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.